following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Good morning, Genoa. Happy New Year to you. I hope you got all of your things returned to the mall, because this week it was a really, really busy, busy place. I want to say hello this morning to everyone that's watching us and joining us by live stream. A special hello today to Tina up in Lexington, Ohio. Tina, we're praying for you. And Leonard Richmond, who is not able to be in church. Leonard, thank you for watching us each week. We sure appreciate it. And to all of you that are not able to be in church, get out of your pajamas, get dressed, and have a great day. For those of you that are here, thanks for being in the service. If it's your first time worshiping with us, there's a card in the seat in front of you. And if you would take just a moment to fill that card out, that we could have a record of you being here. We'll send you a nice letter thanking you for coming. And also, in addition to the other information requested, give us your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things coming up in the days ahead. Now, would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. We've had a brief hiatus over the last few weeks for Christmas messages and the services, but now we're getting back to however far we'll make it through the book of Romans. We've been there for just a little while. While you're turning there, talking about people returning Christmas gifts and writing notes to saying how appreciative of something that you have no idea how you will use, I'm reminded of the story of a single mom who raised four boys all by herself. And the boys grew up to be fine young men and very successful, one a doctor, one a lawyer, another a businessman, another in his own field, became very, very successful. And they met one year and said, "Guys, you know, Mom's birthday is right around Christmas. What are we going to do?" And they said, "Well, let's do something real special." And they decided these extravagant plans that would come up for Mom. And so they did them, and they met the next Christmas and said, "Okay, how did it go? What happened?" The first boy said, "Well, you guys know I bought Mama a brand new huge home up there on the hilltop. It's absolutely beautiful. I gave it to her for her birthday." The second son, "Yes, I know you did. What you may not know, since you haven't been here, is that I put Mama a brand new $100,000 movie studio in the bottom of that house so she could enjoy it." And the third son said, "And guys, I went to the Mercedes dealership and told the dealer to get Mom a brand new GT63S Mercedes in her driveway so she can be up to speed with everyone else, absolutely top of the line." And the fourth son said, "Well, guys, you know how much Mama loves to read the Bible, and her eyes have gotten kind of dim, and she really struggles being able to do that. Well, I met a preacher this year who told me about a parrot who's memorized the entire Bible. And it took 12 pastors 10 years to teach this parrot and to memorize the Bible. And I bought him for that parrot for Mama. Now, it cost me $100,000 a year for 10 years, but I think that Mama's worth it." And so they were all kind of proud of themselves for doing that. And Christmas is over, and the holiday's over, and her birthday's over. And so Mama has to write the following notes to her boys. And as she wrote, she said, "Milton, the house you built is so huge. I live in only one room, but I have to clean the whole house. Thanks anyway. Marvin, I'm too old to travel. I stay home. I have the groceries delivered, so I never use the Mercedes. The thought was good, though. Thanks. Michael, you gave me an expensive theater with Dolby sound. It can hold 50 people, but all my friends are dead. I've lost my hearing, and I'm nearly blind. I'll never use it. Thank you for the gesture, though, just the same. Finally, my dearest Melvin, you were the only son to have the good sense to give a little thought to your gift. The chicken was delicious. Love, Mama." Well, there are some gifts that you're given that you'll never want to take back. And the gift I want to talk to you about today that we've been given is twofold. It's the gift of salvation, and it's the gift of sanctification. It is those things in our spiritual life that we get to experience this side of going to heaven. Our salvation happens in a crisis moment when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The sanctification process, though, the gift of sanctification, is something that unfolds itself over a number of months, weeks, and years in our life. And it takes our wadded, crumbled life and begins to smooth it out, and we grow and become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The problem is, if you're in this room or watching me or listening to me, and you're a believer, but you struggle. Do you ever struggle? And you struggle, you'll feel like, I'm not making progress. Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe Jesus didn't forgive me my sins. Maybe I really didn't mean it when I confessed those sins. And you can have all those sorts of things going in. Well, I want you to know that you can take all the problems and all the troubles of known to mankind and boil them down into a single word. And that word is S-I-N, sin. And if you look at the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, deal specifically with that sin and that sanctification process. And Paul knew that one day he would have definite deliverance from sin when he gets to heaven. But he also knew that God provided for us the power to live for him so that we do not have to give into sin on a daily process. And Paul was a man of faith, but also a man of frustration. Do you ever get frustrated? Back in the mid-1970s, Deborah and I lived in Wheeling, West Virginia. And there's a place over in Wheeling called Wheeling Downs. It's a great place to go to lose money. You can gamble, it'll be gone before you know it. Then you can sign up and get a kitchen food pantry from the church. And so people would go there and bet on dogs running around a racetrack. These greyhounds would chase this fake rabbit. Have you ever seen that on TV? Some of you maybe have been there and you know the misery of all of it. What is amazing about this dogs, when they run, they chase this mechanical rabbit around the racetrack. And did you ever wonder what motivates a dog to chase a mechanical rabbit around a racetrack? Here's the thing that you may not know. He will chase that rabbit around that track until A, he catches it, which never happens. B, until they put up the gate and send him in another direction. Or C, until he is so exhausted that he can't move any longer. Carrie and Angela, my daughter and son-in-law, just got a new doggy named Bo. He's trying to be North Carolinian, I think. And this little Bo is one of those dookie poodles or gooby doodles or cockadoos or something. It's a dog that doesn't shed and grows up real big. And they've only had him for about 2 days. And on the first day, they took him up and down the road. And just the dog was going everywhere, they claim. I don't believe it. They brought it to our house to see it. And here's this pluff of fluff stuff in a basket that Angela's carrying like a baby. And they come in and put it down, and it flops on the floor and doesn't move the entire time. I said, that dog is retarded. There's something wrong with this dog. That dog will not even move. And they said, oh, no, that dog is exhausted. And I thought, that ought to be a greyhound dog chasing a rabbit around the circular trail. It's something that can absolutely wear us out. Think about it just for a moment. Does that dog realize that if he ever caught that mechanical rabbit, there's no meat on the bones? It's simply a piece of metal with a little bit of fur covered on the outside of it. He can't eat it. It will break his teeth. Why would he ever want to catch it? It's a futile chase. And Paul is going to tell us that our life of chasing the things of the world after we've come to Jesus Christ is like that greyhound dog chasing that piece of metal. It will break our heart. It will break our spirit. There will be nothing beneficial that comes from it. And Paul tries to explain to the believer the new relationship to the law of God. You see, the law of God can be man's greatest friend. It is from the law of God that we realize what sin is, and that can lead to salvation, but the law of God can also lead to death. The law of God is something that can never save us, but can be a signpost. For an example, to the unsaved person who attempts to use the law as his way to get to heaven, if I'm good enough, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then by my own effort, I can pull myself up by the bootstraps and I will be acceptable to God and be able to go to heaven. God's standards, he says, is only through his strength. That's certainly a wrong view of God's law. For many Christians, to the saved person, you and me, who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow, though we will not admit it publicly, we still try to find security and significance in the law, and we can become legalistic. I don't know if you've ever met a legalistic Christian, but a legalistic Christian, and it can take many forms from outward appearance to inward thoughts to behavior, even to people who you're allowed to associate with. That can come on in a form of legalism that can bring nothing but exhaustion to us, just like the greyhound chasing the mechanical rabbit. He's going to wear himself out trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. And there's nothing but frustration there. Why? Because you and I can never meet the requirements of the law. And the law is all we had as a guidepost before Jesus Christ came. And even if you did catch up with the legalism, what would you have? You would have a lifeless religion, a life of legalism and laws and rituals, the very things that Jesus condemned when he came on this earth. And the good news is through Jesus Christ, we're set free from the race, from the rat race, the dog race, the feudal race, the things that we have to go through. But there is not a Christian alive who has not experienced and may not be experiencing still today this civil war between good and evil. Probably the most dangerous Christian on the planet is not the one that comes to me and says, "Pastor Frank, I really messed up this week. I really struggled this week." But the one that could be the most dangerous in their walk with the Lord is the one that would walk up to me and say, "I no longer struggle. I no longer have that sin fight, that civil war going on inside of me." You see, the truth of the matter is, as long as you're breathing God's air on this earth, there will be the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between the sensual and between what God wants for us. On the front of your bulletin cover, if you've noticed, we just typed in big print, "The struggle is real." Say that with me. The struggle is real. Now say it like you've been through some struggles. The struggle is real. And it is. On the back of your bulletin, there's a place for you to be able to take notes. And I want to share quickly with you three things that the Apostle Paul said, not pontifically, not from some theological tower, but from the crucible of his own life. He's getting ready to tell on himself. Last week, I was so impressed with Pastor Scott Derrick standing up here and admitting all of his faults and half of mine. He was just so transparent with everything that he was doing. He came out of the pulpit in the hallway, and I said, "Scott, I can't believe you're that honest. I won't even admit to people that I'm fat, and you told them everything." And he just had this great spirit about it. Well, chapter 7 is Paul the Apostle's Scott Derrick moment. It is the time where Paul opens up about the struggles that he has. But before I share those struggles with you, I want you to know a couple, three things about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of the most brilliant followers of Jesus Christ that's ever lived. I don't know where we would be had God not chosen Paul and used him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us over a third of the New Testament, the guidelines that we live by. So number one, make no mistake about it, Paul was devoted to the Lord. Would you write that down? He was devoted to the Lord. And there's been a great debate among different theological circles, good men, good women, brilliant people, over whether Paul was writing as pre-Christian in chapter 7 or post-Christian. And just looking at it, and I'm not a theologian, but I do not think we're looking at the words of a condemned sinner when we read this, someone who is doomed. I believe that we're hearing the cry of a carnal saint. And I believe that for several reasons. I base it, first of all, upon Paul's own words. In verse 14, notice on the screen or in your Bible, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He says, "But I am carnal. I'm under sin." Incidentally, in the New Testament, the word carnal is never used to describe an unsaved person. The word carnal is used to describe a person, even though he's saved, is still in bondage to himself, to sin, and to Satan. And he's struggling. And a carnal Christian is someone who is not experiencing the Christian life that he was guaranteed, that God gives us, that he was saved, and we were able to live a life above sin. But even though Paul talks about, this stage of his life being carnal, there are three proofs in Scripture to show that he was truly saved. And you need to know this, because there are times when you're going to feel like giving up, when you think you've sinned too much for God to forgive you, that you're going to question, "Was I really saved to begin with?" Notice what Paul says in verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God to the inward man." So Paul was saying here that even though his outward actions were not always godly, his inward attitude was pure and clean. It amazes me how some of you can sit in here in church on Sunday morning and just go, "Yes, preacher, yes, glory to God," and then get in the parking lot and tell someone they're number one as you're leaving, going out down the road. You know, in a moment of time, the inward spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Someone say amen. You're my kind of people. And so the law of God stands for more than just God's moral, political, ethical, or social requirements. When you talk about loving God and the law of God, you're looking at everything written in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22. And Paul loved the Word of God. The Word was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, as the Bible says. And think about it. He had given his entire adult life to the study and to the preaching and to the living of the Word of God. And one of the marks of a lost person is that they don't love the Word of God, that they have no desire for it. Notice what 1 Corinthians 2 says. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But Paul had a deep and abiding love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also tells us that he personally loves the Lord. Look down in verse 25 in your Bible. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Notice what he says in that verse. He calls Jesus our Lord. He knew and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're obviously dealing with someone here who's received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when you're saved, you not only get forgiveness of sin, but you get God, the third person of the Godhead, that literally moves inside of you. The Holy Spirit is the one that will guide us and direct us. And you say, well, why do we still struggle with sin? Because until the time Jesus Christ comes, we're going to have to fight the wars, the Bible says, of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And automatically, Paul tells us he's a Christian. And when, next week, when we get into chapter 8, which is a hallelujah chapter, Paul says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. If you ever come across the teaching that you get saved, but you do not have the Holy Spirit until a later date, that is not found in Scripture. The Holy Spirit for a believer happens at the moment of salvation. This Scripture says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to God. So here's what I want you to know. Paul had no quarrels with the Word of God. Even though they revealed to him what he really is, he desires to put under the spotlight of the revelation of God his own life. How many times are we willing to do that? You know, there's this neat verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And light is a wonderful thing. It means purity. It means that you can see for a distance, a long way away. But sometimes a light is used to reveal the dust and the dirt in the corners of our lives. And the Holy Spirit at times has the freedom, has the right, and you ought to invite him, and I ought to invite him, to inspect the dark spaces of our life. Lord, is there anything in that area of my life that's not pleasing to you? The Lord Jesus said in John 3:21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So that's the first premise I want you to have. Paul loved God. And I want to tell you something about you. I think you love God. I think most of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in the midst of all of your struggles, you love God. Your very presence in this room today indicates that to me. You have a tremendous love for God. But at the same time, it's almost going to seem schizophrenic. Paul not only adored the Lord, but secondly, would you write this down? Paul was disgusted by his own life. He was disgusted with who he was and what was, not who he was, but maybe how he was behaving by his life at that time. And even though Paul is saved, he is also sad. I want to tell you one of the characteristics of being growing in your faith with Christ. Are you ready for this? You're going to be both satisfied and sad at the same time. You're going to be satisfied in Jesus Christ because Jesus brings that satisfaction. But the closer you grow to Christ and the more conformed you come to the image of Jesus, you're going to be sad over the sins that are still prevalent in your life. And I promise you, the longer you live for the Lord and the closer you grow to him, you will not become sinless, but you will sin less. And when you sin less and you realize your desire is to please the Lord, you are going to be so frustrated over the shortcomings and the downfalls and the times that we do mess up. And I think that's a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to draw us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not satisfied because outwardly at least, he's not showing that he's sanctified. Notice in verse 24, it's his words, not mine. He says it very emphatically, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And Paul speaks here of his body being a body. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just touch yourself? "Oh, I'm a body of death. I have a body of death here." Well, Paul used that term because everyone in the time of the Roman era, then he was writing to the Romans, would understand what the term the body of death was all about. It's a horrible picture. Back in the Roman days, they had a very peculiar and a very unusual, unique way of punishing someone who was guilty of murder. When someone would murder someone else, many times they would take the body of the one who had been murdered and attach it to the body of the person who murdered them. Hand to hand, chest to chest, face to face, leg to leg, and they would hang them up on a cross just like Jesus was crucified. The Romans used that tool of torture very prominently. And they would hang there until the gangrene from the dead corpse would carry over onto the living corpse until that person also would be infected and they would die. Not only would the gangrene set in, but the stench would set in. And Paul, in his carnal state, felt totally defeated by sin. He said he felt like he was chained to a body of death and he wanted to be free from it. That body of death that Paul refers to is the old nature. It is that part of you that you do not want to associate with. It is that part of you that you do not want to be prevalent in your life. But Paul admitted that there's this civil war that's going on within his chest between good and evil. And he was sick and tired of losing the battle. He wanted to win the war. You ever feel that way? You ever go to the Lord and say, "Lord, will you help me one more time? One more time? One more time?" People making New Year's resolutions, I understand they're amazing New Year's resolutions. I decided I didn't want to crowd in. I'm waiting till February. But all the New Year's resolutions are just going on all the time. I want to tell you, don't give up on ever going back to God with a new you resolution. Saying, "Lord, I know I messed up yesterday, but this day, Lord, I mean it as much as I could have ever meant it. I need you, Lord." Don't ever stop asking God. Don't ever stop trusting God. Continue to grow in Him. But here's Paul's deal. Paul's tired of losing the battle. He's absolutely had it. He wanted to win the war. And saints, we can win the war because I can do all things through Christ who gives me my strength. Satan doesn't get the last word. And it's not because he wasn't trying. He was trying. Notice how much he was trying in verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," and incidentally, that's the only part of you that will never go to heaven. Enjoy it while you can. "Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." You see, Paul wanted to do good. Paul wanted to do what was right. He wanted to please God. There is no question about it that the effort was there. What he thought the solution was really the problem. Do you know the biggest obstacle to our Christian life is us? It is you and it is me. Too often the Lord can't work through us because we keep getting in the way. If you want to know what Paul's biggest problem was, when you get home today, begin reading at verse 7 and go through to verse 24, and you'll notice that neither the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned, not the Holy Spirit is mentioned a single time, but I will tell you what is mentioned over 30 times. Paul will mention himself, a personal pronoun, the word "I." Notice with me, beginning in verse 15. Notice how many times he uses "I." "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." That's a tongue twister. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now the other problem in this passage is the second word, is the word law. I is mentioned over 30 times and law is mentioned 22 times. Paul, in the first part of the chapter 7 of the book of Romans, focuses on himself and on the law, and that he can't meet that standard. That's not a recipe for life, that's a recipe for death. I want you to know, and I want to remind Frankie, that the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is not just keeping this commandment or following that rule. You see, the average Christian sinks when he's not living the way that he ought to. He'll just think, oh, I've got to try harder. I've got to get above this sort of thing. And somehow, our human solution to Christian living is trying harder. It's like the squirrel in the cage going boogity, 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 thinking if I go fast enough, I'll get to the top of the cage. Well, I have some news for you. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible. And the key to living the Christian life is not in trying harder, it's in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if all you ever do is to do against your sin is to try, then I want to warn you that your sin will win every time. The way that we win against sin, and this is where I'm sorry we took a two-week break, is because in chapter 6 we saw it very clearly. The way we win in sin is to surrender to Jesus Christ. We die. You know what the law does with sin? First of all, the purpose of the law is to expose sin. That's what the law's there for. Notice in verse 7, I know we're all over the chapter, but we'll cover every verse before you get out of this room. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. You know, one of the reasons the world hates the Word of God, listen, this is worth coming to church for. One of the reasons the world hates the Word of God is because the Bible, and only the Bible, is what exposes sin. We're living in a day and an age where people are not only politically correct, they're spiritually naive and spiritually pseudo-making statements where they want to cover up sin or confuse sin or camouflage sin, and we try to give it respectable names. A person is not a liar. The Bible talks about being a liar over and over and what a great judgment that is. And we said, oh no, that person just has a lively imagination. And people don't have sins, they just have inhibitions or they have phobias or complexes. A nasty book like 50 Shades of Grey is not a filthy book. We don't call that a filthy book. Oh, that was a daring thing for you to do, to write about the intimate relationship and the desires. That's a daring thing to do, and the Bible would call it filthy. A man doesn't commit adultery. A man has an affair. No one's committed adultery in this country in 50 years. We don't use or committed adultery. We use the word of affair or we're sleeping with someone. And I promise you, when they're having sex, they're not sleeping in that bed. But we've cleaned it up. We've dressed it up. We make it look so very good. And that is, it's so important that we understand. Here's what verse 13 says, why the law was given. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, it's not just sin. But when the Bible talks about sin, it does it in such a way to let you see how nasty, dirty, bad that sin really can be. Because we can say, oh, I just had an affair. But what that statement does not include is that affair that lasted 20 minutes maybe, ended up with one partner having venereal disease, the other partner finding out what happened, a divorce ensuing, and three little children having to leave the home of both parents. And for the next 12 to 15 years, one of the spouses, generally the woman, because they typically 80% of the time take the responsibility for the children and earn up to 40% less than the husband, live at almost poverty level, so someone was satisfied for 20 minutes. And when the Bible goes in great detail of the consequences of sin, that's the responsibility of the Word, to remind us of the seriousness of sin, because we live in a world that will not remind us of that. And yes, God forgives the sins. God helps us through all of that. And we can have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no sin that you have committed, even since you become a child of God, that would cause Jesus Christ not to wrap his arms around you quickly and say, come home, my son. But 10,000 times rather, he would have us not go down that ditch, not go down that line. And that's why he gave us the power to withstand and to resist the sin through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so we can live for him. I heard of a woman who washed her laundry and hung it out to dry, and she was so proud. She wanted all of her neighbors to see how clean and white her sheets and pillowcases were. And then it was cold and the snow set in, and she looked out the window and saw against the perfect backdrop of white, clear snow how dingy her sheets really were. She very quickly went out and took them in and put them in the dryer. And sometimes we can think our life is pretty good. We'll put it up against the backdrop. Well, my life's a whole lot better than his life. My life's a whole lot better than her life. But you put your life up against the Word of God, and it is only the purity of the Word that can save us and sanctify us and keep us. The law shows you how dirty you are, but here's the problem with the law. Stay with me. The law will show you, you messed up, you did wrong, but it cannot clean you up. The law will tell you, fly, but it will not give you wings. The law will tell you to run, but it will not give you legs. The law will tell you to build, but it will not give you hands to do it. Here's what something else the law does. The law excites something inside of us. I mean, Paul talks about, how did I know that was wrong? You told me it was wrong. The Bible says, do not commit adultery. What's adultery? That's interesting. You know, it excites us on the inside. Notice in verse 8. Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner, write that, all manner of evil desire. What were they, Paul? I'm not telling you. It's none of your business. He just says, this is sufficient, all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You know what the law really does? It makes you want to do what the law tells you not to do. We've talked about this. It's like you see a sign, keep off the grass, and immediately the impulse is to walk on the grass. I read of an experiment where a middle school put a pink board, a plywood board, out in the hallway with a hole right in the middle of it. Students walked by it all day, no problem. The next day on that board, they put a sign that says, do not look in the hole. You know what happened. All right, guys, why do you think they call them fuzzbusters? They really mean lawbusters. A fuzzbuster is your attempt to get around the law. It's my attempt to not get caught. Oh, your amens are thrilling me now. I tell you, you're really, you say, preacher, now you were doing all right, but now you're meddling. Guys, here's the deal. That's exactly what the law does. It excites sin. Here's something else the law does. The law can empower sin. Notice in verse 10, it says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. You see, the solution to sin is not keeping the law. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, the law does not reward you for keeping its commands. It only punishes you for breaking them. Think of this. Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer and he told you, report immediately to the police department. We want to give you a medal for obeying the speed limit and turning on your turn signal. That's not the purpose of a police officer. The purpose of a police officer is not to tell you how good you're doing, but it's to bust you. Book them, Dano. It's to let you know when you go across the yellow lines. It's to let you know when you're doing something wrong. The function of the law is not to congratulate you, but it is to commend you or condemn you and to reprimand you when you do wrong. That's why Paul said in verse 24, after all of that, he says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. And you know that word wretched refers to someone who is totally exhausted. I understand that the etymology of that word means calloused. It's you've tried something so long, it's not only sore, but you've developed blisters from it. You're callous that's gone that far. And it's like after an exhausting battle. And Paul was attempting to live the Christian life by trying his best. And his best wasn't good enough. In fact, I'll tell you something. Don't take time to look it up during my sermon. You can look it up on your own. Even after Paul came to Christ, he struggled giving up some of the traditions and the ceremonies of the Old Testament. in the book of Acts, he talks about having to go to the temple to keep a ritual appointment that he was going to go to. It was a process of time. Sanctification is progression, moving forward. And Paul was attempting to live the very best he could, but it was wearing him out because he was doing it, that part of it, in his flesh. So many people think that they get tired of living the Christian life. I want you to know one thing for sure today. No one has ever got tired of living the Christian life. Jesus said, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? So the stress doesn't come from Jesus. The stress comes from the world. It comes from within us. And you may be tired by trying to keep the law. You may be tired of trying to do this and that, but it's not the Christian life that does it. And then the last thing, very quickly, I'd like to share with you, if I could, is that Paul was delighted at the end of this. He was delighted by the lesson he's going to learn. And until you understand your relation to the law of God and the law of God's relationship to you, you'll never understand, much less experience, the victorious life that God intends for us to have. H. Edwin Young, the pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, who is 87 years old and still preaches three times a day, brace yourself, said that Romans chapter 7 is one of those chapters where it's very difficult even to touch bottom. It's so deep to understand. There's such depth in this chapter. To go over it and just do a survey like I'm doing this morning is almost unfair to the scripture, but it is so deep. It's something that would take us weeks and weeks to break down verse by verse on a Sunday morning. Paul was so delighted at the lesson he was going to learn here. And I want you to understand two things that we have to remember about the law of God. Number one, the law of God was never given to save the sinner. It was never the intent of the law to save anyone. In Galatians 2:16, it says, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." That all would know and believe by the law is not going to happen. And the second statement is equally true, if not as equally believed and misunderstood, and that is, the law was not given to sanctify the saint. The law wasn't given to save the sinner, and it wasn't given to sanctify the saint. And Paul had to learn a very valuable principle that we discussed a few weeks ago, and that is, the way to Jesus is not holiness, but the way to holiness is through Jesus. We come to Jesus. Jesus is the starting point. That's why he's the beginning, the finishing, everything about us. And two things are true concerning the Christian and the law of God at the bottom of your outline, if you want to jot them down quickly. Number one, you must understand that as a Christian, you're dead to the law. Now, it doesn't mean the law isn't important. It doesn't mean that the principles and the guidelines, the Ten Commandments that have been given to us, the Lord doesn't want us to live a licentious life where we ignore anything and say, "Well, I'm saved, I can go out and live any way I want to." Neither does he want us to live a legalistic lifestyle where we feel like we have to be careful every thought, every move, and it's all dependent upon us. But somewhere in the middle, God gives us the grace and the ability to live within his commands and do it willingly, surrendered to him, obedient to him. We've gone from a slave of Satan to a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to it as marriage, love and mowage. Look, if you would, in verse 1 through 4. Paul uses this analogy to illustrate a point. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now, here's a woman who's married to a man. God's rule is one man, one woman for life. And if anything different happens, it's a polygamous relationship. Unfortunately, some pastors and some teachers will take this scripture about marriage and use it in dealing with divorce situations. Divorce is not even mentioned in this scripture at all. Paul is simply using marriage as an analogy of the permanency of a relationship between two people on this earth and what happens when one of them dies. When I marry young couples, I have them repeat the vows with me. They promise to love and comfort and cherish one another and keep themselves only unto each other, so long as they both shall live until death do us part. And if they were to violate that, then that is what biblically would be called committing adultery. But if a man's wife dies, if a woman's husband dies, certainly they're free from that covenant they made, and they're free to marry another if they choose to do so. Sometimes they may not want to do so. I heard about an older pastor recently that was doing a funeral, and this man had been married to his wife a number of years, and he goes up to comfort him, puts his hand around him, and he says, she'll be impossible to replace, won't she? And he said, I don't want to replace her. And that could be taken two ways. I don't know how you look at something like that. But in your spiritual life, you want to replace the devil. You want to replace the flesh. You want to move forward with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here, that when before we come to Christ, we are hopelessly bound in a marriage. You ever been stuck in a bad marriage? Don't raise your hand. But Paul says, in the law, you're stuck in a bad spiritual marriage. It's horrible. It's suffocating. It's discouraging. It's a defeating marriage. It's an abusive marriage. It's a joyless marriage. It's lifeless and it's loveless. But here's the good news. You don't have to stay married to that law. You can die to that law. And once you're dead to that and you walk away from it, you become the bride of Christ. The Bible refers to the church as being the bride of Christ. And think of what a great marriage it is, because Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Married to Jesus means that he meets all of our obligations and he takes care of all the demands that the law would have for us. And because we're married to Jesus Christ, and if you're a believer, you're married to Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. You have a joint account in heaven with Jesus Christ. Everything he is, you became. Everything he has, you now have. Your identity as a child of God is wrapped up totally in him. His name became your name. You can ask anything in his name, the Bible says, and you will receive it. As a growing Christian, you'll learn what to ask and what not to ask. As a bride of Christ, his righteousness became your righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His standing with God becomes your standing with God. Why? Because we are seated with him on the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. His life becomes your life, so that you're like a branch drawing from the vine. If you abide in me, John 15. And his strength becomes your strength. I can do all things through Christ. His riches become your riches, so that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And they're there for us. And his glory becomes your glory, so that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul said. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And his future becomes your future, so that we'll reign with him forever and ever and ever. Now, when someone's saved, the Bible says immediately they died. Notice verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Ding dong, the old man's dead. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And as a child of God, I'm free from sin, I'm dead to the law, and that's very important that we would understand it. Why? Because victory is not found in trying, victory is found in dying to the old life and the things of Christ. And the second thing that I want you to take away from this lesson from Paul is that the Christian is delivered from the law. Not only are we dead to the law, but we're delivered from the law. The old nature and now the new nature. Notice in verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what does that mean? Salvation means pardon. Sanctification means power. Salvation means forgiveness for all of our sin. And sanctification means, ready, freedom from that sin. Don't ever let the devil trick you into saying you can't help it if you sin. There is welled up within you a power and a strength and a person of the Holy Spirit that no sin is too great to take you down. And it's not, you're not going to be Superman overnight, but I promise you every day the sanctification walk, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you will not only have fellowship with one another, you're going to be conformed closer and closer, and this will continue. There's never a place where it says at age 70 you've arrived. There's never a place where after you've memorized that scripture, you've arrived. You will all, that's why you keep coming to church, some of you, all these years, because there's always new insight and new light and new intimacy and new growth in a relationship with Jesus. And if you don't believe that, you come back next week and see the Holy Ghost writings that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. Bow your head with me as we pray.